All right, open your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 3. And put something in the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51. And we're going to continue this morning with our six pillars in the book of Romans. This will be the last message under the human race condemned today. I'm glad to announce that. But you know what? These messages were important to demonstrate the ruin of man. Thank you. The ruin of man. And so, once all these messages are done, you know, Paul has painted a clear picture of the fall of humanity in every regard. Today I've titled my message, Man Judges God. So, last week we looked at how the Jew thought that his outward behavior, he thought that that was going to be acceptable to God, that it would be an acceptable exercise to please God. But we saw that nothing could be further from the truth. And Paul's final remarks on that subject of Israel standing before God was Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Paul is basically saying, Israel, you completely missed the point. You have completely misunderstood what God has required of you. God did not give you the law so that you could keep it. He gave you the law to show you that you could not keep it. He didn't give it to you so that you could keep it outwardly. It has been a heart thing all the time. It was always about the heart with God. Okay? The performance of it was only to be an outward expression of an inward reality that Israel had in their attitude towards God and concerning God. It's been like that from the beginning. For example, in Exodus chapter 35, verse 1, and Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Notice, whosoever is of a willing heart. It's always been about a willing heart. And let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass. So when Paul says, for he is not a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision, wait, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not of the latter, whose praise is not of men but of God, is something that God has always required, something that God has always wanted from his people. Last week we concluded with this. And as we move forward now, the natural and the inevitable question that Israel or a Jew would have at this point, after he's been told that outwardly his obedience is worthless, the inevitable question that he's going to ask is chapter 3 and verse 1. Let me go here. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? This is a great question. A Jew would naturally ask this question. If what Paul just said was right, exactly what benefit could a Jew expect from his religion? This objection is given because of what Paul had said in Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 28 about circumcision, that a Gentile who doesn't have the law did those things contained in the law, that his circumcision would be counted for circumcision. Basically, Paul is saying that these uncircumcised people are really on the same level as you are. But I think that I would like to rephrase that and put it in the reverse, because that's really the way it should be. And because of the Jews' lack of obedience to the law, their circumcision was made uncircumcision. See, it's not that the Gentile was brought to the level or brought up to the level of the Jews. It's that the Jews themselves were brought down to the level of the Gentiles. And quite frankly, no greater insult could be foisted upon a Jewish person than to tell him that he has been taken from his exalted position and brought down to the level of the Gentiles. That's a great insult for them. But it's because of your obedience or your lack of obedience, your disobedience, that you were brought down to the level of the Gentile. That's why it's called the fall of Israel. See, it is called the fall. When you fall, you go down. You don't fall upwards. You fall downwards. So the question they're asking is, what profit is there in circumcision? The Jew asks. Well, the answer is, well, much every way. There's a lot of profit in that, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Much every way, Paul says. You did have the law. And Paul calls the law, in this passage of Scripture, the oracles of God. You did have God nigh unto you, Israel. You did have the covenants. You did have the tabernacle in the wilderness. You did have signs and wonders and miracles. You did have manna from heaven and quail and water gushing out of the rock. You did have something that nobody else had. What advantage then hath the Jew? Oh, much every way. We read in Psalm chapter 147, verse 19, He showeth His word unto Jacob and His statutes unto Israel. Notice, He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. See, there were no other nations that God dealt with like He did with Israel. They were exclusive. They were unique. They were separate from all the nations of the world. And God gave them incredible blessings. And God gave them incredible privilege and incredible opportunity to be a completely different people than all the peoples of the world, because He never dealt with any other nation like He dealt with them. What advantage hath the Jew? Oh, much every way. Every way. Every opportunity. Every privilege. As a result of that, the Jew who sinned against the light of the revelation that he received will be held to a much higher degree of responsibility than the Gentile who sinned against his conscience. To sin against the written revelation and the miracles and the position and the standing that you have is a greater responsibility when God speaks to you directly and audibly and confirms His word with signs. You're held under a greater responsibility than a Gentile who never heard God, wonders if there is a God, and only has his conscience to tell him yes or no. It's completely different, isn't it? Jesus Christ addressed that in Luke chapter 12, 48b, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." So, Israel is guilty. Now, in the verses before us today, from verse 3 down to verse 8, Paul is going to deal with three objections. And remember, a couple weeks ago, we said that this room could be divided into three groups. We had the Gentiles over here, we had the Jews over here, and we had the religious moralizers in the middle. And those three groups of people, each of these groups can be placed within the context of these six verses. These three objections that we'll look at are really three accusations against God. They are really, man is actually going to blame God for the position that he's in right now. He's going to point his finger at God and he's going to say, it's your fault. Okay, they're actually going to attack God's character and they're going to attack three of God's individual attributes is what they're going to do in these verses. And we'll just take a quick look at them, then we'll come back and look at them in more detail. But the first thing that they're going to attack is God's faithfulness. And the second thing they're going to attack is God's righteousness. And the third thing they're going to attack is God's truth. And notice the first one is found in verse 3, where they attack God's faithfulness, and they say, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God or the faithfulness of God of none effect? We'll look at that in more detail. The next one is found in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. And then the third attack is against God's truth. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Now these three attacks come from Israel, but their application, the application of these attacks runs the gambit throughout all of the human race, through each of those individual groups. The first attack is against the faithfulness of God in Romans 3:3. Paul said, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Or make the faithfulness of God without effect? Or will their unbelief render the faith of the faithfulness of God null and void? So what's going on here? What they're saying is, okay, Paul, you're saying that we're no better than the Gentiles, right? I mean, that is what you're saying, right, Paul? They're not happy about that. Don't forget that, okay? All right. Then they say, let me ask you this, Paul. Well, what if some did not believe? And what this means is, what if some in Israel did not believe? Okay, so let's address this first. Now, first of all, they're being very kind to themselves in asking this question the way it's being asked. This is an objection by Israel. And the question that they're asking is, what if some did not believe? When in reality, what they should be saying is, what if many did not believe? Because it's really many, it's not just some. Okay? Because it was many. That was the case. Israel's history has been plagued with unbelief. I mean, it began in the garden. Adam did not believe what God said about eating that tree, eating from that tree. He didn't believe that. Abraham had given up the land that was given to him and he went down to Egypt. Isaac willfully sought to give the birthright to his favorite son Esau rather than give it to Jacob, who was supposed to get it. Jacob turns out to be a crook and a swindler. His name means supplanter, which means a cheat or a deceiver or a trickster. Oh, their history already by then is riddled with unbelief. And yet God is not ashamed to call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know why? Because he's faithful. That's why. All right? And then the children of Israel, because of their sin, end up in Egypt under the whiplash of Pharaoh's whip, and they become slaves, and they adopt this slave mentality. They actually accept it. And they live there for 400 years under that. And when they finally are delivered by the mighty hand of God, they're not thinking in their own minds, give us freedom at all costs. The first time trouble comes to them, the first thing they do is they look back at Egypt and they tell Moses, what'd you do? Bring us out here to destroy us? We want the leeks, onions, and the garlics of Egypt. We don't care whose slaves we are. As long as our flesh is satisfied. But regardless of that, God sends Moses. Moses brings them through the Red Sea. Well, not Moses, but God brings them through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, throughout the wilderness wanderings. And in the midst of all that murmuring and complaining and unbelief, throughout all those years, God brings them to the very edge of the promised land. And throughout the rest of their history, on and on and on, their history is plagued with unbelief and rebellion and disobedience. Even when Jesus Christ, their Messiah, arrives on the scene, unbelief has a grip on them that just beggars description. And they ask the question, what if some did not believe? Shall that make the faithfulness of God without effect? What if some? How about what if many? How about almost what if all? Because when you think about it, after the cross of Jesus Christ, there were 120 in the upper room that made up the little flock of the multiplied millions of Israel. So what about many? But what they're really saying in verse 3 is this: God, isn't the reason that your promises are not being fulfilled in your people Israel, isn't the reason really because you're not faithful? Isn't that really what you are? That's an accusation against God. You're not going to let a little unbelief keep you from fulfilling the promises that you've made, are you? They're blaming God for the deplorable condition that they find themselves in at that time of history. They're trying to find fault with God, and they are judging God. Now, if you think what I'm saying is far-fetched, let me tell you that it's not. These people are judging God. Notice verse 4. Paul said, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy saying, this is talking about God, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. They're judging God. Now, this quote is from the 51st Psalm. Then I asked you to mark Psalm 51. This quote is from Psalm 51. And this is where David is repenting of his sin that he committed against Bathsheba and her husband. And in verse 4 of Romans 3 is a quote from this psalm. But I want you to notice that it will be a subtle change that is made in this verse when it's quoted by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit later. And it's very important. Notice Psalm 51 verse 4. against thee, thee only, have I sinned. That's a great attitude to have when any person in any dispensation comes before God and recognizes that they're a sinner separated from God and that they're on their way to hell. This is the right attitude to have. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. There's a great attitude to have. But notice he goes, that thou, God, mightest be justified when thou speakest. And God will be justified when he does speak in judgment. And be clear when thou judgest. So this verse is talking about God judging. And again, this is a great attitude for man to have, to come honestly before God and acknowledge his guilt before God. Because that is who we're guilty before. Okay? Because God will be justified when he speaks, and he will be clear of all blame when he judges. Right? So, because God's judgment is righteous and true. Now, in Romans chapter 3, when Paul quotes this verse, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit changes the way it's spoken, the way it's said. Notice chapter 3, verse 4. God forbid. Yea, let God be true, that every man and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now in Psalm 51, it says that thou mightest be clear when thou judgest. That's the way it should be. That's the way it's going to be. God will judge. But in Romans 4, notice that the Holy Spirit ends with the verse with, mightest overcome when thou art judged. In Psalm 51, God is judging man. In Romans 3, man is judging God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon. Jonathan Edwards is from New England. Supposedly the great awakening of New England back in the 1800s. And Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon, preached a sermon, and he titled it, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And then a preacher preached a message, and he titled it, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. And he talked about the cross of Jesus Christ, where men judged God and passed judgment on God. And found him guilty and killed him. So they thought. Well, see, man is judging God in Romans chapter 3 here. And that's not the way it should be. When man does that, okay, if man is going to judge God, notice what Paul says. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Because if a man is going to judge God, you can be absolutely certain of this. They're lying. And that's what Paul is calling these people for judging God. He's calling them a bunch of liars. What are they in fact saying here? You know what they're saying? God, you knew we wouldn't believe. After all, you know everything. Well, if you knew we wouldn't believe, why are you being unfaithful to us? That's the argument. And of course, God is not being unfaithful to them. He's not being unfaithful. God is being God in this passage of Scripture. And as God, He demanded obedience from His covenant people. It was a reasonable expectation that God placed upon them. But the problem is this, the world has always been filled with people who don't believe the Word of God. There have always been people like that, in religion and in the world at large. Man's believing or not believing will never change one plan or one purpose that God has about the future. God's plan and His purposes ultimately will always be fulfilled regardless of whether a man believes or not. And I shared with you a long time ago about a bumper sticker that I saw. And the bumper sticker said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I rephrased it. And I said, God said it, and that settles it whether you believe it or not. It doesn't matter. It's not based upon how you react or what you believe about this book. The promises that God made in this book will come to pass whether they believe them or not. But Israel has basically attacked God and said, "You're unfaithful." So that's the first attack. The next attack against the character and the integrity and the attributes of God are found in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. First of all, let's understand this word commend. What does it mean to commend? Well, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God. To commend means to represent as worthy of notice, to speak in favor of. And what they're saying is if our unrighteousness makes your righteousness something worthy, if our unrighteousness makes your righteousness look good, then why are you taking vengeance on us? We're looking good. You're looking good because of us. I mean, Paul, you say we're unrighteous, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's your accusation against us, right? Mm-hmm. Well, Paul, don't you know that it's our unrighteousness that has made the righteousness of God look good? That's what these people are saying. They're saying, Paul, don't you know that my sin is what's making God look good? How can God judge me when I'm the one who's making Him look good? I mean, when you compare Hitler against Mother Teresa, doesn't she shine? I got news for you. In comparison to Hitler, even you shine. You know what I mean? Even you guys shine. Okay? But there are some people who actually say that since Jesus Christ died for sin, wouldn't it be an insult to Him if we didn't sin? Because our sin is what makes the cross look good. Can you believe that? God certainly does not need fallen man to make him look good. If one act of unrighteousness on your part was necessary to make the righteousness of God look good, then there is no righteousness in God to begin with. Our human good cannot be compared to the eternal righteousness, never failing, never faltering righteousness of Almighty God. It just goes to show their reasoning and their thinking in this. See? And the thought here also is this, that there's an accusation here that man is saying, you made me unrighteous. So how can you turn around and judge me? Isn't that unrighteous of you to turn around and judge me? This is your fault, you know. You knew I was going to be unrighteous, didn't you? If what man is saying in this verse is true, it would basically be like this. Several weeks ago, I introduced you to Calvin and Hobbes. And since most of you did not know who Calvin and Hobbes was, I thought I'd use somebody you're probably familiar with. Anybody know who this is? Charlie Brown. Okay, everybody know Charlie Brown? Okay, I'll use Charlie Brown this time, okay? Charlie Brown was created by Charles Schulz. He first appeared on the scene in 1947. Became the most popular comic the world has ever known. Charles Schulz created Charlie Brown to be a representation of total failure. That's why he created him. Charlie Brown was your basic neighborhood kid that nothing good ever happens to. For the most part, he's always unhappy and he's always complaining. In this slide, Lucy is saying, I'm not sure what happiness means, but I look in your eyes and I know that it isn't there. That's Charlie Brown, right? And of course, Charlie agrees with her. And he says, I'm nervous, I lack confidence, I'm stupid, I have poor taste, and absolutely no sense of design. That was the mentality of Charlie Brown. In one cartoon, after losing yet another baseball game, Charlie Brown is discouraged and Lucy, trying to comfort him, says, Charlie, you win some, you lose some. Charlie said, oh, that would be great. He never won any. He always lost, right? The point that I'm making is this, okay? Charles Schulz created Charlie Brown to be a representation of absolute failure. Had Charlie Brown been able to look out of that cartoon and address his creator and address Charles Schulz, he could have said to Charles Schulz, you created me to be this way, and you created me to be a failure. And Charles Schulz would have said, I know. That's right. That's how I created you. And Charlie Brown couldn't have answered anything. All he could have gone was, oh, okay. I guess that's why I was created that way. Well, Israel is looking at their creator in these verses of Scripture. And they're saying the same thing to God that Charlie Brown just said to Charles Schulz. God, you made me this way. And now you want to judge me. Well, the problem with Israel using the argument of Charlie Brown is that God did not create them to be failures. He created them to succeed and to excel above all the nations of the earth. In their failure, rather than acknowledge their guilt, they tried to blame God for it. They blame God for the way they turned out. That's a very common excuse today. It's something that everybody uses today. Not to pick on any particular group, but take, for example, the gay community. Don't you frequently hear them saying that they're that way because that's how God made me? You've heard that. It's a common objection today, isn't it? It's not a new objection. Israel was using it in Romans chapter 3. They've used it forever. Okay? God, you made me this way, so it would be unrighteous of you to judge me. It's the blame game. It started in the garden. Adam, what'd you do? Ask her. Eve, ask him. It's the blame game. Nobody ever takes responsibility for the way they are. We don't accept the way we are. We don't accept it, and we're the ones that made the decisions and the choices that make us the way we are. So what do? We're going to blame God for it. So the question in verse 5 is, but if our unrighteousness makes the righteousness of God look good, well, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. The answer to the question, verse 6, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? If God is unrighteous in judging you, then how will he be able to judge the whole world later on? Their argument doesn't hold water. Their argument is empty and vain and bears no weight in light of the fact that God will judge them and that they are guilty beyond all doubt. The last accusation against God is against the truth of God. The first accusation was against the faithfulness of God. The second accusation is against the righteousness of God. And the third is against the truth of God in verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? What's he saying? Well, first of all, this attack against God is very close to the last two accusations. They're saying, since my life, which is a lie, makes your glory abound and shine, why are you judging me? I'm the reason that you look so glorious. This is the most twisted reasoning that the human mind could ever come up with. I'm making God look good. Why are you judging me? And then in verse 8, Paul himself adds this because some people have been saying that he was preaching that you could do evil so that good could come. Romans 8. Lest we be slanderously reported as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just, as though Paul would have said that you can do evil so that good may come. Now, when you preach grace, the way that we preach grace, some people will think that. They'll say, see, you're saying that you can live in sin and God's grace will be greater. Well, we don't say that you can live in sin. We don't say that. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But we do say that when you sin, God's grace is greater than that sin. We do say that. If you turn over to Romans 5, verse 20, Paul said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Some people say offense here. This offense is what happens in a football game. You have the offense and you have the defense. There's a difference with the offense and an offense. Okay? So this is an offense. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's a doctrinal fact. But we don't let sin abound because we think that grace will abound. It's true that sin brings grace, But sin never honors God and never makes God look good. That never happens. Matter of fact, what shall we say then? 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, hey, if a little sin brings grace, then a whole lot of sin's going to bring a whole lot of grace, right? That's what these people are thinking. That's why Paul has to address this subject. And he has to address these questions. And he raises these questions. I mean, is that what we're supposed to do? Continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We do not continue in sin that grace may abound. But these people in chapter 3, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Well, first of all, they've got it all wrong. God's glory doesn't abound through your unbelief and through your unrighteousness and through your sin. God doesn't use your sin to magnify his glory. People with that mentality, Paul says that their damnation is just. They're going to get what they deserve. Verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. In verse 9, Paul now is going right back to the beginning of this chapter where he asked the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? And now he concludes with, what then? What advantage? What then? Are we better than they? We better than they, those Gentiles? And no matter what excuse you come up with, whether you're Israel, the religious moralizer, the answer is no. We are not better. We have before proved. You know, I like that word, proved. I mean, Paul is the prosecutor there, isn't he? And isn't it the job of the prosecution to prove? Isn't the burden of proof on the prosecution? Aren't they the ones who must bring forth evidence to prove and substantiate and convict beyond a shadow of a doubt? Yeah, that's what Paul was, the prosecutor. And how did he do? We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Paul says, I've made my case. Paul looks at the judge. Your Honor, I set forth the evidence before mankind. I've set the proof before mankind. I have made my case. What's the verdict, Your Honor? And the judge looks out over the fallen sea of humanity. And he says, the verdict is not something new, for as it is written. The verdict is something that was already written about mankind. The verdict is something that is forever settled in heaven. Next week, we will look at the verdict. We can't do it now. Next week, we will look at the verdict and what God had to say about the evidence that the prosecution put forward. And the bottom line today is that he has proven both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And unless you are in Jesus Christ, unless you are in Christ, God, through his prosecuting attorney, has proven that you are guilty before God. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, in closing. John chapter 8. Notice verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning. I like that, early in the morning. Early in the morning is a good time to get alone with God when the sun breaks the horizon. It's a great time. Your mind is clear. And what did Jesus Christ do? He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them early in the morning. What a great time to do that. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Wow. Wow. Something's wrong with this passage of Scripture. Well, nothing's wrong with the passage of Scripture. Something's wrong with these people who brought the woman. A couple of things are wrong. Number one, where's the guy? He's guilty too. Didn't just say that the woman gets stoned if you're taken in adultery. Second problem is, what were they doing in her bedroom? You know, what were they going to do? How did they know this was happening? Bunch of hypocrites. Okay, verse 5. Now, Moses in the law commanded us. Oh, well, we're righteous now. Commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? What sayest thou? Notice this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They've always done. That's what they were doing in Romans chapter 3. They were accusing God of being unfaithful, of being unrighteous, and impugning His truth. And they're doing it here. They've always done that. And He stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. When was the first time that you see the finger of God writing something on stone? The Ten Commandments. And here Jesus Christ with his finger. I think he wrote the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. And one by one, beginning from the eldest to the least, they left. That's, I think, I wouldn't argue about it with somebody who said he wrote, for by grace are you saved or something. I would argue about that, yeah. He didn't write that. I think he would have wrote the law that convicted them. But here's a group of men who represent, in a way, all of humanity. Because all of humanity, before they're saved, have some sort of way of justifying their sin and their life. I mean, I remember before I was saved, sitting in an apartment in Hartford, living with someone, and knock at the door, and it's a missionary from the local Baptist church. And he comes in. I said, come on in, come on in. And he sits down and I'm sitting there with a beer. And the guy says, I don't remember everything he was saying, but I remember at one point in the conversation I said, as I picked up my beer to drink, and I said, I really don't think God minds me doing this. I mean, look, I'm taking care of her and her two kids. That was my justification for what I was doing. I had a justification for it. I mean, I didn't blame God for it. But a lot of people blame God. So here's the thing, okay? When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, He was made sin for us. He did take upon Himself all of the sins of the world. You don't have to blame God. He already put all that on Jesus Christ. He already did it Himself. And in doing that, took the burden of the law off of you. The wages of sin were removed from off of you and put on Him. And He paid the penalty. And He died in your place, so that you could have forgiveness of sins and an inheritance in eternity to come. Amen? So next week we will continue looking at the verdict and moving forward from there. And we should make good ground from there afterwards. I hope you've enjoyed this section on the human race condemned, because it was a lot longer than I thought it was going to be. But I think the picture is clear. All are guilty beyond the shadow of a doubt. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, pray today that if there are any who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they will bow their heart, believe that Jesus Christ died for them, was buried, and raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures, that their salvation will be secure when they trust that as the only means of salvation and for forgiveness of sins. We pray these things in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.